Well, it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in our series of great questions in the Bible, and today we're looking at sort of like the whole game, right? What person desires a good life? It's a great question, and it's a big question, so as we sometimes do, we have some material to cover here to answer this question, but here's where the question arises, the 34th Psalm. You see what it says? Come, children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? So, there it is, the question. Raise your hand if you desire life, a long life, and a good life. You don't really have to raise your hand, but that's what the psalm is saying. Who is this person who wants life, many days that he may see good? Who wants this? Everybody wants this. All right, here's what you do then. Verse 13, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deception. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. And there's more. When the righteous cry, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to them that have a broken heart. Can you identify with that? A broken heart. The Lord is near to them that are of a broken heart. And he saves such as are of a contrite, that means crushed spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, that's true. But the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. That's like condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. So that's the text. And that's the question. So who wants to have a happy life? Who wants to have a good life? Well, we all do. And there's a formula here in the psalm. If you want to have a happy life, if you want to have a good life, this is how you do it. The Lord says that you have to have a righteous approach and especially contrition. That's the contrite heart we talked about. You have to refrain from words that are either unkind or untrue. You have to have the right words. If you want a happy life, you have to have the right words. And then the right deeds. You have to refrain from the deeds that are evil, and you have to do the deeds that are good. And last of all, you have to seek peace. As a matter of fact, you not only seek it, you pursue it. You follow it. You hunt it down. I want to have peace. I want to have peace with you. And so that's the formula. The psalm talks about this. And let me just again break this down a little bit. The formula is really important. All right, so I want to have a happy life. What should I do? Well, you have to have a right approach, righteous approach to life, especially contrition. That's the brokenness of heart. Psalm 34, verse 18, the Lord is near to them that are of a broken heart, and he saves such as are of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. So you see what we're doing here? You have to have a righteous attitude. Righteous is the same as right. You have to have a right approach to life. And you have to have contrition and brokenness. This is humility. And without that, you can't win. So if you want a happy life, you're going to need humility. The second thing you're going to need to do is refrain from words that are unkind or untrue. Remember, there are two tests for every word that comes out of your mouth. It should be a true word. Even if it's true, that's not enough. It also has to be kind. So you have two tests. It might be true, I always like to remind you, it might be true that your pastor is an ugly guy. That might be true, but it's not kind, and it's going to hurt my feelings if you run around saying it too much. I'll try to be humble about it and take it on the chin, but it might hurt my feelings. So it should be both true and kind. All right, Psalm 34:13. Listen to this. If you want a happy life, here's what you do. You keep your tongue from evil. That's the kind part. Don't say things that aren't kind. Say, well, it's true. That's not enough. It has to be kind. So keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deception. That's the true part. It has to be kind and it has to be true. It has to pass both Bible tests. And then you're going to be happy. The Apostle Peter says the same thing, 1 Peter 3:10. He that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no deception. It was so important that the Bible says it twice. And you have to refrain from deeds that are evil. And you have to instead do the things that are good. So Psalm 34:14, same thing. Depart from evil and do good. Don't do evil. Do what is good. Same thing in 1 Peter 3:11. So refrain from deeds that are evil. You have to be a good guy. You have to do the good thing. And then one more time, you're going to have to seek peace with others and pursue it. See in the Psalms. Depart from evil, do good, seek peace and pursue it. Same thing in Peter's quote of that text. So important. He says it twice in Scripture. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Peace is not the default for human relationships. This is never more clear than when you're married. You think, I'm a great guy, and my default setting is peace. I just don't know why everybody doesn't get along with me. Then you get married, and you start fighting over the most ridiculous things, right? Like, what is wrong with me? I just don't know why I get so upset about everything. If you're going to be a peacemaker, it's going to take some effort because peace is not your default setting. So much could be said about that. All right, so we see that God has a formula for a happy life. You see the formula. Now let's talk about how much, and there is so much, unhappiness there is in the world. How awful. And this happiness, by and large, is coming because the people will not listen to God's formula. They're not doing it. Now, this touches all of us. And so, you know, we all have to hang our heads in shame here. But just be reminded that the psalm says, now, what if you don't like this formula? You don't want to be the guy who refrains your tongue from evil and deception. You don't want to be the guy who seeks peace. You don't want to be the guy who is contrite and righteous. You don't want to be that guy. So let's say you don't want to be that guy. Then what's going to happen? Well, this verse says that God is actively going to stand in your way and prevent you from succeeding in life. Actively. Like, wow, I didn't want God to be my adversary, but that's what's going to happen. Psalm 34:16. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil. The Lord is not happy with you. He's giving you a not happy face. He's standing in your way. And he's going to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth if they simply rebel all of their lives. He's going to take them away, so they're not here anymore. Evil will slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate, that is, condemned, guilty. So what we're saying here is that you have the formula for a happy life. He that would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him avoid evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. But if you don't want to do that, well, then this is the other alternative. The cost of purpose is formidable, but the pain of meaninglessness is too much to bear. Christians are people of meaning. If you do not have meaning in your life, you're going to be so depressed. There has to be more to life than breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Sleep, and then breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Meaning is essential to your life. And meaning is only going to come if you listen to the formula. Did you want to have a happy life? If so, then here's what you have to do. You have to refrain your tongue from evil and your lips that they speak no guile. You have to avoid, refuse the evil and do good. You have to seek peace and pursue it. And if you don't have meaning, you're not going to be happy. So meaning is everything to a human being. You have to have meaning. If you don't have meaning, you're not going to be happy. And this is true all around the world. I'd like to remind you from time to time of this wonderful quote from Robert Woodbury. He's a sociologist. He's a very important sociologist. And he did research around the entire world. And he looked at what made certain nations great. What made them develop, or even pockets within certain nations. What made them succeed and develop and do better than other pockets within their own nation or other nations in our world. He said the work of missionaries in the 1800s and early 1900s, the work of missionaries turns out to be the single largest factor in ensuring the health of nations. Most people just don't appreciate how important that is. You know, Christianity has changed the world. It changed the world because we went around the world with our missionaries and we said, who is he that will love life and see good days? Anybody want to do that? Because if you want to do that, we have a formula for you. and they gave the formula that we've been talking about. And that changed everything. Most people have no appreciation for how much that has changed everything. So I'm going to try to give you a little appreciation for it. Wakanda Forever. You know about that? Are you fluent in the Marvel Universe? Wakanda was supposed to be where today Congo is, on the east coast of Africa. In the Marvel Universe, this was an African society that was extremely advanced, and more advanced, in fact, than any other society in the world. Now, what's interesting about that is that we want it to be true. It's the politically correct thing. I mean, it should be true that a pagan society that never had any contact with Christianity could be the most advanced technologically and advanced athletically in the world. That would really work for us today. That works. Except it's exactly false. The reality is exactly opposite. You see in blue and in green on the map of Africa, this is a worldwide map of the poorest, not necessarily poorest, the least developed nations in the world. The least developed portions of planet Earth. These are the people who tend to be poor, who tend to be suffering. And this map is showing clearly that Wakanda isn't that. We want it to be. You know, it'd be great if it was. But it's not. And it's not because in the heart of Africa, there's just been so much paganism and we can't overcome it with our missionaries. We're trying. We get pockets to overcome it, but we can't quite really overcome it. And so it ends up being that these places have suffered. Do you remember what the psalm says? Now, if anybody wants to have a good life, who is he that wants to love life and see good days? Here's how you do that. You refrain your tongue from evil, and you make sure it doesn't speak any deception. You turn away from evil deeds and you do what is good. You seek peace and you pursue it. When you do that, that's the formula. Now, if you're not going to do that, then all you're going to get is the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And that's sad, but that's the way it is. You say, I don't want it to be that way. I want a pagan society to prosper. That's what I want. That's what the world wants. That's the politically correct thing. It's the modern mind. It's what we need. It's what we want. Not the way it is. This picture is purposely small. India has never been very receptive to the Christian gospel. I mean, we try, we have pockets, but you know, it's hard going. They're famous for their rejection of Christian things, New Testament principles, famous for their widow burning until the 1800s, famous for their bride burning to this very day, famous for their child brides. A large number of little girls are married off, and by married, I mean married in every sense of the term, to this very day. And we try. We go to India and we say, who is he that will love life and see good days? You want to? I'll tell you how. Like, you have to refrain your mouth from speaking things that are unkind and untrue. And you have to seek what's good and refuse the things that are evil. You have to seek peace and pursue it. And they just, whoa, we're trying, but they won't. They're like bulletproof. They don't listen to the gospel. And so you go to the Ganges River, which is the sacred river, the most sacred river. When tourists go, the tour guides are ashamed because all the people along the Ganges River there, using that time to defecate in the Ganges River, and it becomes a giant commode. All the tourists want to go there at sunrise, and that's what they're greeted with. And besides that, dead bodies are pushed into the river every day. Some of them have been cremated, but the people don't have a lot of money, and so it's not a very good cremation. And so they're supposed to wait them. They go to the bottom of the river, but as the boatmen, the fishermen, the workers say, after 24 hours, the corpses rise to the surface. And by the way, this is just a few years ago, not ancient history. After 24 hours, the corpses rise to the surface and many end up by the banks. The authorities do nothing. It's up to us boatmen to push them away from the shore. And it's like that all day. With a corpse off in the distance, you often see poor benighted Hindus ceremonially washing themselves in the waters of the Ganges River. Some of them have been known to nearly drown when they step into the river because they're overcome with religious ecstasy. They're just so happy to be there. And it's such a mess. At this very moment, 1/3 of all the poor people in the world live in India. Only a few years ago, it was knocked out of first place for poor countries. It's gone down to second place behind Nigeria. It's just so sad. The Lord said, "Who is he that will love life and see good days?" You want that? Because I have a formula that will work for you. But they don't like it. China, of course. I mean, China's great. But they've sure been resistant to the gospel for a long, long time. We're trying. We're doing the best we can. Recently, there's a crackdown. They're trying to shut the Christians up and sometimes put them in prison and whatever. So we're sorry for that. In ancient times, almost half of all the baby girls were killed. We didn't want girls around here. And they were drowned or killed otherwise. Until 1849, you know, which is a long time ago, but not that long ago. Until 1849, almost half, maybe actually half, of all the little girls in China had the arches of their feet bent down by their own parents and grandparents and busted and then tied up in that position so that they'd be deformed for the rest of their lives. The men thought that was sexy. The current government came to power by killing 45 million of their own people in 4 years. Not ancient times, right? Some of you might be old enough to know about that. At this moment, there are 200 million cameras set up all over China to eavesdrop on your privacy and facial recognition technology used so they know everything you do and they will know if you criticize the government and criticize the Communist Party. We try, you know, we're doing the best we can and, you know, we've helped China in so many ways. And the Lord says, now who is he that will love life and see good days? Who wants to have a good life? Raise your hand. And we can't get China to fall in line with the gospel. We talk about the Muslim world. Famous for their violence, you know, you don't wear the right kind of burqa or clothing and you get attacked and all of that kind of stuff. 500 documented cases in Egypt. You consider Egypt to be one of the more advanced Muslim communities, right? But in Egypt, we're talking about between June of 2012 and June of 2014, there are 500 documented cases in Egypt of mass sexual assaults on women. That is, a group of men crowd around the women, take her clothes off, grope her, whatever, and nobody can get in. They're blocking everybody out. 500 of these in just a couple of years, including during the president's inaugural celebrations. While the TV cameras were rolling, female screams interrupted the broadcast of a nationalistic poet reciting from a stage. Eventually, a man went up to the microphone. He said, young men, stay away from the women. That's Egypt. That's Islam. Lord says, now, who wants to have a good life, to see good days? Because I have a formula. And the formula is you have to seek peace and pursue it. You have to turn away from evil and do what's good. Who wants this? And we're trying in the Muslim world. We just can't get them to take it. Here's the historical harshness of life. In Europe, there was serfdom. In Africa, the Americas, Oceania, there's tribalism with all of the tribal wars that accompany that. In India, there was caste. The caste system was so cruel. Then there were just rolling rebellions and resource shortages in China and elsewhere in the world. That's just the way history works. It's just the way history works. In 1900, even here in the U.S., in 1900, you'd expect something like 10% of all the babies born right here in the U.S. to die before they reach their first birthday. one out of every 100 mothers in America in 1900 could expect to die in childbirth. That's one out of 100. Do you know 100 ladies? Count them off. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. The 100th one dies. That was just here in 1900. Life is hard and harsh and cruel. Life is hard. And yet, for some mystical reason, today, what is life like? Well, today, we have liberty. We walk the streets. Nobody here expects to go to jail because you said the wrong thing about a politician. You don't think that's going to happen to you, do you? Nobody here expects that some bad guy's going to burst through the doors of our church building and haul us off to prison because we have freedom of religion here. We don't expect that to happen. What do we have? We have things like grocery stores with how many different kinds of milk? The other day, I bought milk. It was 2% lactose-free. It cost like $6 for a gallon. I was like, all the ways you could get milk. Never mind breakfast cereal. Do you know how many cereals there are in this world? One time I went to buy tuna fish in a can. Teresa was so upset with me. I guess I bought like the most expensive one. It's like, you wouldn't believe how many tuna fishes there are. Antibiotics. Do you know what that means? Air conditioning. We're in climate-controlled buildings. Our whole world is comfortable. We live in Phoenix, and it's okay because you go from your air-conditioned car to your air-conditioned store to your air-conditioned home to your air-conditioned office. Everything's good. We have air conditioning. And cars, what great cars we have. And screens, we can have little screens that we hold in our hands, big screens as big as a building, screens everywhere, and laundry machines, and an internet. We can find out anything. Why, if you had an ambitious 8-year-old kid, he could just skip going to school, get on the internet, and be the smartest guy in the whole world. And never mind all of us who are watching YouTube tutorials for everything we do now. I mean, we have the internet, and we have global communication. You take that little device in your hand and call anywhere around the world if you want to. I'll call you in Hawaii. I'll call you in China. I'll call you anywhere just with this thing. Do you believe it? And vacation time? Really? Vacation time? Get serious. We never had that, you know, not the normal thing. So the question is, what tipped the scales? How did this stuff happen? How do you go from this harsh, cruel world to the stuff that we see every day and enjoy every day right now? How do you do that? And the answer is, who is he that desires a good life? Good days, many days. Raise your hand. And here's what happened. A whole bunch of people, not the majority in America, it was never the majority. In Britain and America, to a lesser extent, Germany, some of the Scandinavian areas. But a whole bunch of people around here held their hand up and said, I'll do it. And so with a New Testament ethic of peace and love for everybody, not the India caste system where, oh, you can ignore that guy. He's suffering because of bad karma, and he deserves to suffer because of what he did in the previous life. So you just leave him alone and watch him suffer. No, 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 no. Not in the Christian faith. In the Christian faith, blessed are the poor. Wow. All right. And love for everybody. A biblical family ethic. You are not going to grope those girls. You are not going to abuse those women. You're going to take care of them. You're going to be a nurturing father and a loving husband. And that's how this goes. And no more messing around with other women. I mean, it's one man, one woman, together forever, raising a family in a secure environment. And that's how it works. And a whole bunch of Christians said, okay, you know, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him avoid, eschew evil and do good. And they said, okay, that's what I'll do. That's what I'll do. And New Testament favoritism toward the poor, not just we put up with the poor or the poor deserve what they're getting. It's like, no, actually, blessed are the poor. These people are really important. And New Testament voting for leaders, you know, that's in the book of Acts. You choose your pastors by voting, and then it just became a thing in America. That's how we do it. And an Old Testament regard for land ownership, that's called capitalism today, and capitalism can be brutal, but Christians aren't supposed to let it be brutal. It's just that you have your own stuff, and you can have your own land, like in the Old Testament days, the land of promise, and it's divided up, and this is your family farm, and this is your family farm, and don't move. The ancient landmarks, you know, the surveyor stones, don't move that. That's a curse. You don't move that stuff. That's sacred. That's your land. See, Old Testament regard for property ownership and a biblical work ethic. if a man will not work, neither should he eat. You have to work. And so what tipped the scales? A whole bunch of British people and American people, and to a lesser extent Scandinavian and German and other people, said, all right, we want to love life and see good days. And the Lord says, okay, this is how you do it. You eschew evil, you flee from evil, and you do good. All right, you got it? We got it. And it helped. And that's how you go from serfdom, tribalism, caste, and rolling wars to what you have right now. That's how you do it. And the question comes up, well, then, why in the world are we throwing it away? Why are we in America running from that as quickly as our feet will take us? And that's a really good question. It is clear that we are running away. Self-harm has become a rite of passage to adulthood, right? Now we have eating disorders and self-cutting and extreme body tattooing and ornamentation. That's not good. Suicide rates are higher now than in the Great Depression. With all this, why are suicide rates so high? That's weird. Depression is a national epidemic. We have more people lost every year to drug overdoses than car crashes. Why? Why are we doing this to ourselves? We're spending more money than ever. We definitely are spending, but everybody seems to be very unhappy. Like, what's going on? What's going on? 80% of Americans right now, when they're surveyed, say that we are more divided as a nation. We're more angry at each other right now than we have ever been in the past, ever, including the Civil War. Oh, yeah, it's much worse now. We hate each other a lot more now than we did in the Civil War. Well, they might be wrong in their perception, but what you see is they perceive themselves to be very divided, very upset all the time. And we really don't treat one another with civility. I am still astonished when I read the comments at the end of a news story. It is just so hostile, so adversarial, so poisonous. I mean, you know, why do people do that? We are so divided. We're throwing it all away. And so we ask ourselves, why is America so polarized? It's like this huge division. Why is this happening? You can't say it's the economy, because we weren't that polarized in the Great Depression when the economy was much, much worse. So don't say, well, we must be just all upset because of the economy. That doesn't explain it. And it's not race. Because right now, at this very moment, 87% of us approve of black-white marriage. I mean, that has never happened in America before. So you can't say, well, racism is bad now, and that's why all of this is happening. Like, that can't explain it. Racism was much worse before. I mean, we're 87% right now. It's not technology. People say, well, you know, it's screen time, and you're only listening to these hotheads on the Internet, and that's what's doing it. But that doesn't make sense, because some of the people who are the biggest hotheads don't even spend much time on the Internet, and they're all upset. So why are we so divided? And the answer suggested here by Ben Shapiro is useful. He says, we're in the process, and by the way, he's not a Christian, he's Jewish. We're in the process of abandoning Judeo-Christian values, and we are watching our civilization collapse into age-old tribalism and hedonism and subjectivism. He says, we're moving away from those things when people said, who is he that will love life and have good days? And we raised our hand and we're saying, I'm not doing that formula anymore. Brad Wilcox, sociologist, very important sociologist. He's not a nobody. He's important. It says, America is increasingly divided by major differences in what? This is what we saw in our text. You're going to refrain from evil. You're going to do good. America is increasingly divided by major differences in marriage and family life between working class, that's poor, and middle and upper class, that's not poor. It says there's a divide. Something is different between some of the people in our country and some other of the people in our country. He goes on. There was no marked increase in divorce, family instability, or single parenthood at the height of the Great Depression in the 1930s. So you can't say, well, we have this big class divide because of the economy. Once again, there was no such class divide in the 1930s. Before the 1970s, there were not large class divides in American family life. The vast majority of Americans got and stayed married, and most children lived in stable two-parent families. So what's causing the divide? It says the end result has been now, since the sexual revolution, now, key norms, values, and virtues. That's what we were talking about, isn't it? Who is he that will love life and see good days? Who wants that? I do. All right, here's what you have to do. You have to refuse evil and do good. But then we find out it's norms, values, and virtues that have been abandoned. From fidelity to attitudes about teen pregnancy, these virtues that sustain a strong marriage culture are now generally weaker in poor communities. Like, oh, you mean if I don't do righteousness in my family ethic, bad things are going to happen to me? Precisely. One more time. It says, Americans pay a serious economic, social, and psychological price for the fragility of their families. Children are more likely to thrive educationally, socially, and professionally when they are raised by married, biological parents compared with being raised by a single parent or a stepfamily. I mean, so I can't just be a single mom or a stepmom, stepdad, and think that my kids are likely to thrive? I mean, by God's grace, everything is possible. This is not a death sentence. But statistically, the data is clear. You have to realize, the Lord says, who is he that will love life and see good days? Me. Well, then you have to refuse evil and do good. No, I'm not doing that. Well, then there's going to be a price to pay. One more time with Brad Wilcox. The alternative, if we don't return to traditional family ethics, the alternative is to accept a world. Just say, okay, well, that's the way it is. To just accept a world where middle-class and upper-class Americans benefit from strong, stable families while everyone else faces high rates of economic inequality and child poverty. Those are your choices. Well, we don't want it to be that way. I mean, political correctness says it can be a single mother just as well as a biological couple. They could be living together or married. Political correctness says, I don't care, it doesn't matter. And God says it does matter, and statistics say it does matter, and there's so much unhappiness in the world. Well, we said there's a formula, and we said there's a lot of unhappiness because people don't like the formula. So now let's talk about the good stuff. Life's outward conditions are so improved, so much more pleasant when we follow God's formula. Again, Psalm 34:12, who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Peter's way of saying it, he that will love life. I love that phrase. Do you love life? Who wants to really love life? He that will love life and see good days, you know the formula. In Psalm 34:15, notice that good things happen if you'll follow this formula. For example, verse 17, the righteous cry and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. It just, life gets much easier. You go from serfdom and tribalism and a caste system and rolling rebellions and unpeace. You go from that to liberty and peace. You know why? Because the righteous cry and the Lord delivers them out of all their troubles and life just gets better. In verse 22, the Lord redeems the soul of his servants and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. The Lord's going to take care of you and things just get so much better. Remember the formula. You have to refrain your tongue from evil and your lips that they speak no deception. It's got to be true and it's got to be kind. Josh Rogers is an attorney and a Christian. And he was staying overnight when he was first married at some friend's house. And they went up to their guest room. And he says, while in the guest room, our tempers flared. Unfortunately, I became particularly disrespectful until suddenly my wife's face dropped and she said, oh my gosh, the baby monitor is right next to you. So they're in the guest bedroom, baby room, with a monitor. Their friends are in the living room with the other monitor. They go, no. Josh says, don't worry about it. I turned it off when we came in the room. Still a little uncomfortable, but then he fires up on her again. Who is he that will love life and see good days? Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. But he's off the chain. A little while later, his wife goes downstairs. And in the living room, everything Josh is doing in the bedroom comes across on the speaker in the living room. Josh did not turn off the baby monitor. He turned it to voice activated. So it would go off unless somebody said something. And that would come on. And his friends listened to the entire hopeless mess on the baby monitor. He said, I've never been more embarrassed in my life. He said, here's what he learned from that. On the outside, you're this decent person who's easy to get along with. You never tell off a coworker or post an insult on someone's Facebook page. You're likable, respectful, and kind. You're even admirable. But when the doors close at home, someone else emerges, the real you. You can't let that happen. Who is he that will love life? You want to love life? You want to see good days? Can't let that happen. Ordinarily, when you put a sick person in close proximity with a well person, they don't both get well. Sin is more contagious than righteousness. If you took a nice little boy and you dropped him in the middle of many bad little boys, pretty good chance the nice little boy is going to get sick with sin. So Peter says, who is he that will love life? You want to love life? You have to avoid evil. You turn away from evil. Run away and do good. Because if you think, well, I'm just going to drop myself in the midst of this evil and I'm not going to be sick, the contagion isn't going to affect me. That's very unrealistic. Rick was a really fine Christian man. He married a woman who had an affair. She just wasn't happy with him, so she had an affair. Then, for 8 years more, he tried to win her back, win her love. They had multiple children. For 8 years, he tried. And at the end of 8 years, she just gave up and she moved out and took the kids with her, except for the oldest son. And Rick was like the ideal man, but he just couldn't keep her. And that's just so sad because, you know, the Bible says all she needed to do was raise her hand and say, okay, I will flee from evil and I will do good. And she could have saved it, but she broke his heart. So sad. And he was pursuing peace, right, for 8 years. He tried. Just couldn't do it. Too bad. Brad Wilcox, again, our sociologist friend, says, compared to the average American family man, evangelical Protestant men, that's what we are. We're evangelical, which means you believe in the born-again experience and the authority of Scripture. Evangelical Protestant men who are married with children and attend church regularly, spend more time with their children and their spouses. They're also more affectionate with their children and their spouses. These soft patriarchs combine involvement and affection with strict discipline and oversight. They have a strong commitment to marriage and are unusually attentive to the emotions, ideals, and aspirations of their wives. However, they will do less household labor than men committed to the new kind of fatherhood, partly because they wish to signal their commitment to gender differences. These couples, listen, because Peter said, I'll tell you the formula. Here's how you do it. These couples have the lowest levels of divorce. Evangelical women tend to be happier in their marriages than other women, particularly when both the husband and wife attend church together on a regular basis. This idea that Christians are just as likely to divorce as secular folks is not correct if we factor church attendance into our thinking. Wives of active evangelical Protestant family men report the highest levels of happiness with love and affection and the highest levels of satisfaction with their sexual lives, which is related to a sense of security and commitment. So Peter says, I'll tell you how to do it. Who wants to love life? Here's what you do. You watch your mouth. Say only the things that are true and kind. And you watch what you do. You flee from evil and you do what's good. And in a marriage relationship and family relationship, you seek peace and you pursue it. You hunt it down. I will be a peacemaker if it breaks me in two. I will be a peacemaker. And if you want to do that, you'll love life. And not just in the family, of course. Lyman Stewart in the early 1900s, he says, if we are to win to the truth, those whose minds, the god of this world, the devil, has so blinded, they must not be antagonized, excepting as the truth of God's word may antagonize them. We Christians have to be winsome and kind. You use the words, you don't let evil words come out of your mouth. And that's not just good for the family, that's good for every relationship in the whole wide world. And so we have the formula and we know what we're supposed to do. Now there's one more thing you have to know. And that is, sometimes your outward circumstances, your outward finances, health, will simply never be good. And we wish that it would be good, but sometimes that's not the way it is. But it doesn't matter. Even if your outward circumstances will never be good, on the inside, the Lord's grace is really wonderful and you're going to find joy. And that's why the formula is so important. You notice how emotional it is. Psalm 34:12. You see what's happening here? Who is the man who desires, see, that's emotion, and loves many days? I want to have a great life. Have a good life with good days. And when they cry, see, that's emotional. I'm crying out. Everything's falling apart on me. I'm crying. And then they have a broken heart, a crushed heart, a contrite heart. And the Lord delivers them and he draws near to them and he saves them. And once again, the way Peter says it, who is he that loves life? See, that's very emotional. And that's the beauty of this thing. Teresa and I were listening. I guess it's okay to say this. Chip and Joanne, if you ever hear this, you know I love you dearly. We were listening to the Magnolia story. In the Magnolia story, it's all about Chip and Joanne's success. Everything they touch turns to gold. And they came to the end of the book, and this is how the book ends. And I do love them, but they're wrong about this. We both hope with all of our hearts that the people who read this book will take a chance to go after their dreams too. Because the key to everything we have learned in our life together so far seems to be pretty simple. Go and find what it is that inspires you. Go and find what it is that you love. And go do that until it hurts. Don't quit and don't give up. The reward is just around the corner. Now that has totally been true for them. You know, they have fame and fortune. As far as I know, all their kids are healthy and they themselves are healthy. And I don't know how their lives could be any sweeter than they are. I mean, they've had threats and they've had hard work. And, you know, I know all about it because I listened to the Magnolia story on the way to Florida. So I know. But when they got done, I turned to Teresa and I said, that's the kind of thing that is written by a person who doesn't know what it is to lose. They just haven't. They've come close to losing and they were afraid they were going to lose. But they just didn't ever really, really lose. And you should know that sometimes life is really hard and sometimes you kind of really do lose outwardly. Johnny lost. Remember, she was in a wheelchair all of her life and people ask her sometimes, you know, after your diving accident, you can't move your hands, you can't move your legs, you know, how'd you do it? Because now she's like 70 years old. She says, it has everything to do with God and his grace. Not just over the long haul, but grace given in tiny moments, like stepping stones leading you from one tick of the clock to the next. Who is he that will love life? Johnny says, I love life. See, good days. Yeah, I want that. All right, here's what you do. And this is the formula. And she did that. And she says, I'm okay, you know? In a wheelchair all my life, I'm okay. Bilki Sheikh, a Muslim woman who became a Christian in the 1960s in Pakistan. As she was figuring out the Christian life, she says, there were times when I was in the presence of God and experienced that deep sense of joy and peace. And then there were times when I lost that sense of presence. When I obeyed, then I was allowed to stay in his presence. You see what that is? Like, who is he that will love life and see good days? I want that. All right. Here's the formula. And she did that. And as long as she did the formula, she said there was a sense of God's presence and a deep sense of joy and peace. See how it works? Even if outside things are pretty rough, you know, Pakistan, pretty rough. Even if outside things are pretty rough, on the inside, you really okay? One man said, the time of business does not differ from the time of prayer in my life. And in the noise and clatter of my kitchen, because he worked in a kitchen, I possess God in as great tranquility as if I were upon my knees. So, what are you doing over there with that crazy job, you know, washing dishes and cooking? I'll bet you're very unhappy. He says, no, I just feel great about this. Like, really, working in a kitchen? One poor woman said, I don't know when I've had happier times in my soul than when I've been sitting with nothing before me but a candle and hearing no sound but that of my own breath. With God in my soul and heaven in my eye, I sit down and think myself one of the happiest beings in God's world. You have nothing. What are you so happy about? I love this story. It comes from Central Italy. It's not true. It's, you know, in some ways it's a terrible story because it's presented as true and it's not. But it's a great story. Mariana was known to do good all around her area. One day, a family was in real trouble because the mother of the family had just had a baby, and the dad was off for a couple months trying to make money because they were so poor they couldn't make ends meet. Then after mom had the baby, she got sick and it looked like she was going to die. Doctor said, you better send word to get dad back here if he wants to see his wife alive in this world. But it's going to take a few days to get word to him, a few days to get back. So Mariana says, I'm going to stay with this young mother and I'm going to do what I can to nurse her back to health. And she stood by her bedside and she prayed earnestly that God would spare the mother and spare the poor baby. And sure enough, after a few days in the middle of the night, the mother just recovered. I mean, not altogether recovered, but she definitely turned the corner. It's like she's going to be okay. Now, Mariana was so excited because she thought, we've turned the corner, but now the young mother, she needs soup. She needs good food, nutritious food, because in the morning she's going to eat, and if we don't give her nutrition, the baby's going to be in trouble, and she's going to be in trouble. And Mariana had been up for days. She's exhausted. But she has to make this soup. It's not time to sleep. I got to wake up and get this soup ready. So she stokes the fire. She gets the pot of water, puts it on the stove top, gets it boiling, begins to add the ingredients, and she falls asleep. She dozes off. She's so tired. And she wakes up, and she scolds herself, like, I have got to get this food together for this poor mother and her baby. I can't go to sleep. But she's so tired. She's been awake for days. And she dozes off again. And she reprimands herself. I have to do this. And then she dozes off again. And this time goes into a deep sleep. And she's asleep for hours. When she wakes up, she realizes that she's been sleeping for hours. And there, miraculously, the fire didn't go out on the stove. And the pot was simmering just right. Not boiling over. Not boiling dry, just right. And the food was cooked and all prepared. And she realized that the Lord had done it when she could no longer do it. And there's this great line. It says, when her willing hands were weary and her tender eyes were closed, the Lord finished all she failed in. That last line. He finished all she failed in. Because we all mess up, you know. We fail in so many ways. It's like the Lord is saying, who is he that will love life and see good days? And you say, I want to, Lord. And he says, okay, well, here's the formula. You watch your mouth and only say the things that are kind and the things that are true. And then when it comes to what you do, you flee from evil and you do good. And in all your relationships, you seek peace and you pursue it. And then you say, like Rick, whose wife bailed on him, I tried, Lord, I tried. I just couldn't keep her. She wouldn't stay with me. And so many things we fail at. And when we fail, this is your word. The Lord finished all that we failed in. It was still a good life. And he took care of us in spite of it all. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. If you have never said that wonderful yes to the Lord Jesus, as he says, do you want to be with me? You want to walk with me? You want my presence? You want my sense of joy and peace? If you've never said yes to him as your Savior, he died on the cross because he loves you. He wants everything to be good, you know, to love life. But you have to decide. And if you've never said that wonderful yes to him, I'd like to give you a moment of silence right now. Just tell him. You'll follow him. You'll do it his way. You'll be part of the formula. If you do that, you'll have a happy life, an ending to your life that is happily ever after. I'll give you just a moment to do that if you haven't already done it.